Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is necessary for these four young friends here to make public confession of faith? What does that take? By God's grace, it takes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded over and over in the Bible that the just by faith shall live. And that faith is in facts. Facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his coming again. That is soul-saving faith. That's what we want to address this afternoon, soul-saving faith. We want to do that from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is God's word. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So our theme is soul-saving faith. We want to first consider together what is the essence of soul-saving faith. What is it? And then secondly, its warrant. And thirdly, its assurance. So soul-saving faith, its essence, its warrant, and its assurance. Hebrews 11 follows Hebrews 10, logically, numerically. But we need to notice that there are two references to faith at the end of chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, the apostle writes, "Now the just shall live by faith." And in verse 39, he writes, "We are of them that believe," and that's the action word for faith, "that believe to the saving of the soul." And if that apostle were here this afternoon, we would just love to quiz him a little bit, wouldn't we? We would like to say, what is that faith by which the just shall live? What is that believing whereby our souls are saved? He would answer that with our text. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance we don't use on a daily basis anymore, but it means confidence, being sure. Confidence about things that we hope for. Confidence of the reality of the things we are hoping for. And then secondly, faith is evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence comes from the word that means to convince somebody, to convict somebody. So being convicted of what is true and showing why it's true. Faith is a firm conviction about things that we cannot see. So if you combine those two, you have faith as a confidence about things that we hope for and a conviction about the reality of things we can't see. What we hope for and what we can't see. Confidence and conviction. For by it, by this faith, the elders obtained a good report. So by this faith that the apostle here is defining for us, the saints, the Old Testament saints, have been enabled to do great things. And then there follows a whole list of them in Hebrews chapter 11. They suffered. They obtained blessings. And now their names are and their experiences of their faith and of their trials are recorded here in Hebrews 11 as an honorable record. They have a good report. And then the apostle gives us an illustration by way of example. And the example he uses is how the world was created. And that belongs to those things that are unseen. There were no eyewitnesses at the creation. No one took any pictures. And yet, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear, which means that are visible. So God gives us a revelation on the subject, and our knowledge comes from that revelation. It's because we believe what is written in Genesis 1 and chapter 2 that we now know and understand. In the beginning, God created the universe by commanding it to be. And so we conclude, I know, I understand that God created the world out of nothing. But if someone says, how do you know that? You didn't see him do it. Did you? No, but God told me he did it in the Bible. And I believe God's word. And by believing or by faith, I understand that the world was framed by God. Faith is my confidence, my conviction about things that I cannot even see, about things we hope for. So faith is really taking God at his word, believing what God says in his word. And a summary of the word of God, a summary of the testimony of the word of God is the person of Jesus Christ. So soul-saving faith responds to God's gospel call of the word of God. By accepting this Lord Jesus Christ with my whole person, with assured conviction that the gospel is true, and I trust fully and I rely on God in Christ Jesus to save my soul. Even though I've never seen God and I've never seen my soul, I believe that wholeheartedly. That's what faith does. Now you four remember that faith has three aspects: knowledge, assent, and trust. K-A-T, you remember that? And those three things must be there. Think of knowledge. You cannot have faith in someone of whom you haven't heard. You can't have faith in someone about whom you know the wrong things. If you've never heard of Jesus, you cannot say, I believe in Jesus. It can't be true. You know nothing about him. But then again, Jehovah's Witnesses say, I believe in Jesus. And Muslims say that too. I believe in Jesus. But to the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is only a creature. So that's not true faith. To the Muslim, he was a good man, a good prophet, a good example, but he's not God. So that's not true faith either. They need to hear the truth about Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. Only then can they believe in him with the faith that saved their souls. And that's the same is true for us. Paul stresses the importance of knowledge and soul-saving faith. Listen to Romans 10. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can never understand God completely. That will never be perfect knowledge, but it will always be knowledge according to the scriptures. It will be knowledge of revealed biblical truth. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess that faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Faith embraces the gospel truth of Christ's redemptive work for us. And you might wonder, well, how much knowledge is necessary? How much of the gospel must I know in order to be saved? Well, you must know enough to realize that you are a sinner who needs to be saved, who needs to be redeemed. And enough knowledge to realize that you cannot save yourself. but that only the Lord Jesus Christ can redeem you from sin and from the wrath of God. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for the purpose of redeeming sinners. That knowledge is absolutely necessary. But that does not mean that you have soul-saving faith. You can have all the correct answers to the Bible quiz. It does not mean that you have the necessary spiritual knowledge. Paul writes to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. It causes conceit and pride and arrogance. Peter says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in understanding what Christ has done for us, what the Spirit is doing in us, how God wants us to live out of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, then growth in knowledge brings spiritual growth, growth in grace. But knowledge all by itself doesn't save anyone. No, that assent is necessary. When you firmly accept the doctrine of God's word as being true, and that involves your whole person, with your whole self, you accept what the Bible teaches about you as a sinner, about Christ and salvation, and about God's purposes for this life, that is His glory. If your knowledge does not include assent, then faith is not genuine. Yes, all this is true. It's the only way of salvation, through faith in Christ. But knowledge and assent and accepting all this as true does not equal the faith that saves your soul. In order for your soul to be saved, one more thing is needed, and that is trust. Trust. That's the crowning aspect of faith. And it means looking away from yourself, looking to Christ Jesus alone, leaning completely and alone on Christ for salvation, resting on Christ's finished work, and the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are trusting that what He has done in living a perfectly obedient life, and in dying a sacrificial death on the cross, what He did there, He did for me. That's that trusting. Not just knowing about it. And not just assenting that, yes, all of that is true, but trusting that He did it in my place, for me. Again, from the Heidelberg Catechism, faith is not only knowledge, but an assured confidence, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, by grace, for the sake of Christ's merits. So that's faith in its, soul-saving faith in its essence. But we need to know, what warrant do we have to believe this gospel? How do we know that this is for me too? What biblical right do I have to believe the gospel? To commit my soul to Christ? Who gives me the right to come to Christ Jesus? See, we may believe that He came to save sinners, but did He come to save this sinner? We may believe He is able to save you, but is He willing to save you? What is the warrant of soul-saving faith? Well, the first warrant of soul-saving faith is the universal free offer of the gospel. And we may see that as an invitation from God to come to Him, like we heard this morning from Bartimaeus. And we could hear it as a command, as we heard this morning too. But it's also a promise. God Almighty offers you and me salvation in Christ Jesus. He invites us to come to Him. He commands us to come to Him. He promises when we do, we shall be saved. And He does all that without distinction or discrimination. And He brings that message to sinners. Already in the Old Testament, the revelation of saving grace was given to the nation of Israel. They had the oracles of God. Listen to Ezekiel 33. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And maybe you're thinking, well, that's fine for the house of Israel, but I'm not a Jewish person. That doesn't apply to me. It's true, but already in the Old Testament we have the universal gospel. There is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That includes us. Look to me and be saved, he says, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And it becomes even more clear in the New Testament where Jesus himself says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God not only invites and promises, but he commands us to repent and believe. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You cannot repent without faith. So this is also a command to believe. And no one is excluded from God's command. But do you know that God will never command us to do anything that He will not always also enable us to do it and give it to us? So the first warrant for soul-saving faith is the universal free offer of the gospel. And the second warrant is the all-sufficiency and the suitability of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 7. Wherefore he, that is the Lord Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And Christ's efficiency rests on his work of perfect obedience and his perfect death on the cross and his resurrection. And the sufficiency is that he continues working at the right hand of God. Christ continues ever as an unchangeable high priest. He saves sinners. He gives eternal life. When Christ is proclaimed in the gospel, it is as the Savior. And it's not only the possibility to be saved that's offered to us. No, the Savior himself is offered to us. And perfect salvation. And there are no restrictions to this offer. It is full and free. That is the warrant of faith. The gospel offer is not restricted to the elect only. The gospel offer of Jesus Christ has no restrictions. The warrant of faith is not the conviction that we are elect, but the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in perfection of his finished work, and he's freely, sincerely offered to us. Think about the first time when you initially believed the gospel. You didn't do that because you were so sure that you were elect. You did that as a guilty sinner to commit yourself to him for salvation. You didn't entrust yourself initially to him because you believed you were saved. No, you did that as a lost sinner in order that he may save you. See, in the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God in Christ Jesus is offered to the lost. And the promise of that grace is certified and guaranteed by the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God himself, and we come to Christ on that basis only. On that ground, we may commit ourselves to Christ in full confidence that we shall be saved. And no sinner to whom the gospel call comes is excluded from the divine warrant for that confidence. As Reformed people, we confess in the canons of Dort that the promise of the gospel, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all people promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. So now we've heard something of the essence of this soul-saving faith and the warrant of soul-saving faith. And now we need to hear yet about its assurance. How can we be so sure? There's always that struggle, isn't there? To differentiate between the essence of faith and the assurance of faith. And some people will tell you, well, unless you have this full assurance of faith, then it's not really faith. What does the Bible say? There's three types of Bible texts that speak about assurance in the Scriptures. And first of all, there are texts showing that ideally faith should carry assurance with it. Our text does that. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It speaks of confidence and assurance about the things we hope for and the things we don't see. And John writes, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you can be sure. He's saying those who have faith in the Lord Jesus also have knowledge that they have the eternal life. And they're sure of it. So that's one type of verses in the Bible. Then there are other texts that indicate that true believers at times lack assurance. Listen to Jesus addressing his disciples, his closest followers, when he says to them, "O ye of little faith," or "Have you no faith?" Or the apostles coming to Jesus and saying to him, "Lord, increase our faith." Or the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Those people don't have assurance of faith. They need it, but they don't have it. And believers may not possess full assurance of salvation at once. They may even be deprived of assurance after they have enjoyed it for a while. So you have those texts that say, yes, faith has assurance in it, and others that say, well, sometimes believers lack assurance. And then there are verses that indicate the need for cultivating greater assurance of faith. That's what Peter does in 2 Peter 1. He says, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." He urges them to strengthen their assurance that they were called and chosen. And that proves that assurance is indeed possible and desirable. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, writes Paul to the Romans, that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness, testifies with our own spirits. And the way that's written is it is a continuing thing, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's not just something that comes only once. In a sudden dramatic moment or some ecstatic experience. No, the way that's written is a continuous action. That the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Lord's people is continuously testifying with our spirits that we are the children of God. Bit by bit, slowly on, gradually increasing that assurance. And that witness continues throughout life. And it's worked through the Word of God. And work through the sacraments that strengthen that faith. Again, from the canons of Dort, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. And the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Corinthian church, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Not whether you have faith, but are you living in the faith? Are you a believing person? Do you cling more and more to God's promises that he has so abundantly revealed in his word for your comfort? Oh, I know that there can be a struggle in this life with various doubts. But do you know something of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God? And again, I know you may not always be sensible of that testimony. You may sometimes fear that you will not persevere to the end after all. In the middle of life's trials and afflictions. But are you directed by the Word and the Holy Spirit to see that what you are experiencing in your life is indeed the experience of true believers? For example, sometimes we can be so disgusted with ourselves, so sick and tired of fighting sin, so tired of our wavering faith and our little zeal and our cold hearts that we may say, I wonder if God will persevere with me. It's a wonder that he even lets me live anymore. I am a miserable, rebellious, proud, self-centered creature. And yet, I cannot let go of God. I cannot let go of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cling to the mercy of Almighty God. And even though I have to cry out with Paul, as he does in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Children, that's the language of a person who has soul-saving faith. Wretched person that I am. But that's not all, he says. In the next breath, he continues, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Both those things are true. Wretched man that I am, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that your heart's language? Yours too? Dear Confession of Faith class, wretched person that I am, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If that's your heart's language, then the very next verse of the Bible is true for you too. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's true for you. You can make public confession of faith. And beloved, when that's true in our souls, and even though we may not be standing here this afternoon with these four, we can join them in our hearts and in our spirits. And we can say, O Lord God, O wretched person that I am, who's ever going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.